you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 13. That's Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 13. In April of 2020, so a couple years ago, April of 2020, ESPN released their 10-part documentary series, The Last Dance. It told the story of the Chicago Bulls' last NBA Finals championship run of the 1990s. As some of you know, during that decade, the Bulls with Michael Jordan won 6 NBA Finals by way of 2 three-peats or back-to-back-to-back championships in 1991 to 1993, and then again in 1996 through 1998 seasons. On top of this, in one of those seasons, 1996, they set the single-season record for regular season wins with 72. That record would stand for almost 20 years. They were the best team of the decade and arguably one of the greatest teams of all time. And then off of the court, the team and several of their players would become international icons. Now, for a younger generation of basketball fans who have heard all about Michael Jordan and the 90s Bulls, but were not alive or old enough to watch them play for themselves, this documentary series, The Last Dance, it served to answer questions that they might have had. Okay? For example, why did Michael Jordan stop playing basketball to play baseball? Which teams at the time were their biggest threat to their success? What was it like to be teammates with Dennis Rodman? Who were some key players that were picked up along the way that helped them sustain their success for so long? And of course, what was it about this team that made them so dominant? In a very similar way, the first 5 books of the Bible, Moses is capturing the beginnings of God's grand story of salvation. And he was writing to the second generation of Israel who were standing on the banks of the promised land. And this younger generation and their readers after them were not alive or around to see all of the events that were recorded in these 5 books. And so what Moses' writings did is they sought to answer questions they likely would have had. And one question in particular that our passage will address this morning is this. Why didn't Moses enter the promised land? Why didn't Moses enter the promised land? Y'all, this is Moses. Moses who led Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, but he would not enter into the promised land himself. And y'all, it begs the question, why? This morning, as we consider why Moses didn't join them, we're also going to consider why Israel continued to complain and rebel, how God was at work in the midst of all of it, and what this means for us today. So the big idea I'd like for you to take away this morning is this: God's faithfulness brings worn down wanderers to the promised land. God's faithfulness brings worn down wanderers to the promised land. So with that being said, let me pray for us, and then I'll read our passage aloud. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, knowing that our prayers are a sweet aroma to you, that you love to hear from your people. And Lord, I pray to you this morning, as we go to your text and we hear from your word, Lord, that you would remember your promises. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he told his disciples that he must go so that he must send the Helper. And the Helper is the Holy Spirit, the one who would teach us all things and remind us of all that Jesus had taught. And so, Heavenly Father, I ask right now that you would send forth your Spirit, that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we may learn from your Word. Lord, thank you for this time. And ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, our passage this morning is Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 13. This is God's word. Now, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. This is God's word. Now, let's dig into it. Like I said, God's faithfulness brings worn down wanderers to the promised land. And we're going to unpack that claim by considering our passage through three headings this morning. Israel's constant complaining in verses 2 through 5, Moses' surprising unbelief in verses 6 through 12, and then lastly, God's perfect holiness in verse 13. So let's consider our first heading, Israel's constant complaining. When you look at verse 2 really sets the scene for our passage. Look there. It says that now there was no water for the congregation. And here's something that you need to know, is that's the exact same phrase that was used all the way back in Exodus 17 when Israel began their wilderness wandering. And that passage in Exodus 17 and this passage in Numbers 20, they form bookends to Israel's wilderness wanderings. So what we need to do is we kind of need to fill in that gap. What happened in between? So like I said, Israel began wandering in the wilderness in Exodus 15. Then God gathered Israel in Exodus 19 to give the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. And this happened about 3 months out after God led the people out of Egypt. And then after 11 months of camping at Mount Sinai and receiving God's law, they began in Numbers 10 to journey towards the promised land. And y'all, they were prepared to conquer it by the hand of the Lord. And at this point, things were a little messy, but they started to get really messy. Okay, started to get really messy. Andre, could you put that slide up? what we're going to see here is that between Numbers 11 and our passage, every rank of God's people would rebel against God and Moses time and time again. In Numbers 11, as you can see, the people complained. And then in Numbers 11, verse 4, the rabble, who are non-Israelites who came out of Egypt with Israel, they complained. Then in Numbers 12, you had Miriam, who was in Moses' inner circle with Aaron. She questioned Moses' authority. And then in Numbers 13 and 14, chapters 13 and 14, this is the big one here. God sent certain Israelites, leaders among tribes, to spy out the promised land. And when they returned, they gave a false report, and they stirred up the rest of the congregation against God. And this right here is when God disciplined the first generation of Israel by making them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And because of their unbelief, he decided they would not enter the promised land, but their children, the second generation, would instead. And it continues. Look on in number 16. You've got two antagonist groups that joined forces, one of which included priests from Moses and Aaron's tribe. And they rebel. They rebel against Moses and Aaron. And then after this, later in number 16, the people began to grumble about the judgment of this rebel, of these rebel groups. So what does Israel do in the wilderness? They complain. Israel is constantly complaining. And so when we read in verse 2 of our passage that there was no water, we really shouldn't expect anything else. But before we cast aside Israel's complaining, there is like a hint of validity to acknowledge in Israel's case, okay? So God did promise to lead them out of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey, where he would plant them, protect them, provide for them, and be present with them. And from their perspective, okay, God's provision and God's presence were like a package deal, okay? So when it seemed that God hadn't provided, Israel started complaining. And they say, God, where are you? God, where are you? But we know this. What do we know? We know that God was with them. Y'all, God wasn't waiting in the promised land for Israel like, hey, come and find me. No, God walks with his people in the wilderness, in the barren wilderness, and later he would join them in the promised land. So the bigger question, it's not God, where are you? But God, what are you up to? What are you trying to teach us through this wilderness season? And here it is. He's teaching his people to trust him. God is teaching his people to trust him, to walk by faith and not by sight. He's teaching them to listen to the words of his voice when everything around them is tempting them to think that he's not there and he doesn't care. In other words, the wilderness is hard, and it's supposed to be. If we were there, we would complain too. But the wilderness is for their good. God is with them, and he's teaching them. God is teaching them, but sadly, it seems like Israel isn't catching on. Look at Numbers 20, verse 1, right before our passage. It tells us that Israel is in the wilderness of Zin, which is in Kadesh. And later in Numbers, Moses records that they reached Kadesh in the 40th year of their wilderness wandering. This means, y'all, that Israel has complained the same complaint for 40 years now, even though every time God has shown up, responded to their complaint, and proven his faithful provision and presence. If you are a Wendell Berry fan, you've maybe read Jaber Crow. In the book, Berry describes a conflict between two siblings that lasted several years. And this is what he says. He says, time, which is supposed to heal, only made them old. I think in a similar way, it seems like Israel's time in the wilderness, which was intended to heal them and to teach them, has only made them older. And John Currid, he remarks in his commentary, he says, what has Israel learned in the course of 40 years? The answer is simply not much. So Moses receives another complaint. And this leads us to our second point, Moses' surprising unbelief. Moses received this complaint in typical fashion. What does he do? He and Aaron went to the tabernacle where the Lord's glory appeared. And the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron in verse 8, saying this, look there. It says, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Tell the rock. Now, Moses and Aaron, what do? They partially obey, okay? They partially obey, but not fully. What does Moses do? He grabs the staff, he gathers the people, but then he speaks to the people instead of the rock, and he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. And even though God used this event to provide water for Israel and their cattle, God will not let Moses' and Aaron's disobedience slide. Look at verse 12. It says, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Y'all, this is it. This is the answer to the question. This is why Moses and Aaron would not enter the promised land. After faithfully leading God's people for 40 years through the wilderness, handling complaint after complaint, interceding on behalf of the people, receiving accusations and criticisms left and right, Moses has a lapse in belief and God bars him from the promised land. And I'm sure some of you are thinking to yourself, like, really? That's it? Like, what's the big deal? How is what Moses did that wrong? And how is it rooted in unbelief? Okay, let's dig into that. So, to be clear, Moses' unbelief here, it's momentary, okay? It's not like Moses had been masquerading out of Egypt and through the wilderness up to this point without trusting in God. We actually have plenty of New Testament evidence that Moses believed in God early on. Moses is included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And we learned that by faith, Moses refused to be counted among the Egyptians when he was growing up. And also by faith, Moses left Egypt. And then the New Testament remembers Moses in good light. So his unbelief didn't continue forever. It was only momentary. But for this moment in our passage, he did not believe in God to show up and to provide. Okay? Maybe it's because he was worn out from wandering in the wilderness. Maybe it's because he hadn't seen any growth or fruit in the people he was called to lead in over 40 years of ministry. Or maybe it's because he still hadn't laid eyes on the promised land himself that God had promised. Whatever the case may be, in a moment of unbelief, Moses decided to take matters into his own hands. He grabs the staff, he gathers the people, and according to Psalm 106, which reflects on this event, he spoke roughly to them. Y'all, Moses was worn down and angry, and Moses just lets the people have it, okay? He lifted his staff and he struck the rock, not once, but twice, when God commanded him just to speak to it. You see, if Moses had spoken to the rock, it would have been abundantly clear that it was God who was providing for his people in need. If Moses had struck in the rock once, maybe you could make the case that Moses was confusing God's instructions from Exodus 17, the last time that God provided water from the rock. But twice, y'all, Moses is making it very clear. He's trying to take God's place. And if these people need water for Moses to get some peace and quiet, and God hasn't provided it, then Moses will. Moses is taking credit that God deserves for providing the water. You see, Moses did not trust in God to provide. He acted on it. Aaron, his brother, let it happen. And the result of it was this, that neither of them would lead God's people into the promised land. This leads us to our final point, God's perfect holiness. Look at verse 13. Moses sums up the event writing. He says, "These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." And let's focus in on, what does it mean that God showed himself holy? Okay, what does it mean that God showed himself holy? Well, one aspect of God's holiness, as one theologian says, is that God is absolutely distinct from all his creatures, and he's exalted above them in infinite majesty. Y'all, it's in this sense why Hannah and others cry out, "There is none holy like the Lord." And God's holiness, it also includes like this ethical component. Okay, in other words, the holiness of God demands the holiness of his people. In Leviticus, God commands his people. He says, "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." This is why God gives Israel the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It is a temporary means for an unholy people to be in the presence of a holy God. And God, in our passage, he also shows that his holiness, his holy demands are impartial. Like you saw on the screen earlier with the slide, every rank of Israel has rebelled against God, and now Moses joins them. Moses and Aaron commit the same sin of unbelief as the first generation in Numbers 14, and they receive the same charge. So Moses and Aaron, along with the rest of the first generation, will not join the younger generation in the promised land. Y'all, there was a gap between God's holiness and Moses' ability that Moses just couldn't close. And it can kind of seem unfair. I mean, he's been leading the people for 40 years, right? Like, cut him a break. But partly, it seems this way. It seems unfair to us because we're bombarded with lies daily that we are on the throne, that we make the rules, that we determine our destinies. But of course, it is God who is on the throne, and what he says goes. You see, God does not fit into the boxes we try to put him in. Moses did not keep God's holiness standard. And you know, that younger generation and the readers after them hearing this story had to be thinking to themselves, like, if Moses couldn't keep this standard, then how could we? And they're right. Moses couldn't. They couldn't, and neither can we. All fall short of God's holy demands. There was a gap between God's holiness and Moses' ability that Moses could not close. But there's something good about this, is that God would. God would close that gap. And it was not by diminishing his holiness or lowering his standard. No, in the face of Moses' sin and failure, God shows Moses grace. He shows Moses grace. Moses' unbelief warranted death and abandonment. But instead, God withholds. He allows Moses to continue leading God's people, and he brings Moses all the way to the promised land. In Deuteronomy 34, right before Moses dies, God sends Moses up Mount Pisgah for him to see the promised land for himself. Y'all, he'd heard about it and dreamt of it for over 40 years, from before he even left Egypt. And you see, for 40 years, Moses didn't see much fruit in the people that he led, but he would get to see the fruit of the promised land by God's grace. After 40 years of wandering, in the face of all the people's sins and failures, God does show them grace. We see that God's faithfulness surpasses their unfaithfulness, and he brings them to the promised land. And to close, what does all this mean for us today? In 1 Corinthians 10, which Jermaine read earlier, Paul refers to this period of Israel's wilderness wanderings. And he refers to them as an example. They're an example, but for us, they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, y'all, just as it did then, God's holiness demands perfect holiness. God has determined the standard, and all are held accountable to it. But God is faithful, just as he was to his people in the wilderness. And y'all, in an even clearer way, he has shown us his grace. The holiness that God demands is the holiness that God provides through Jesus. The holiness that God demands, the holiness that God provides through Jesus. Y'all, Jesus is the better Israel who never wavers in the wilderness or succumbs to temptations, but always remains faithful to his heavenly Father. And Jesus is also the better Moses, who not only keeps God's holy demands for himself, but as a better Moses, he expects them for those who follow. In his Sermon on the Mount, he instructs the people to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And where his followers inevitably fall short, he takes the judgment in their place. Whereas the Old Testament sacrifices were temporary, they are pointing to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, which is the forever means of making an unholy people holy, so that they can dwell with their holy God. And friends, at his return, as the better Moses, he will lead his people not just to the promised land, but into a better promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. for those of you who are worn down and weary from wandering in this world, look to Jesus. Cling to Him. He is faithful, and He brings His people into a better promised land. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. Lord, we see in our passage that Moses wasn't quite fit to lead God's people, and he falls short of Your standard. But Lord, thank You for sending Jesus in His place as the greater Moses, Lord, who leads us into the better promised land, who takes on our sin on Himself so that we may enter into the place we do not deserve. Lord, thank You for Jesus. Be with us at this time, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.